Good evening. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. And look first at Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in Ezekiel. In fact, I guess it's one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. Certainly the shortest in Ezekiel. And now look right down the page at chapter 16, which is the longest chapter in Ezekiel. And one of the longest chapters in the Bible. So knowing we have limited time on Wednesday nights, do you think we're going to study Ezekiel 15 or 16? You know me well. Ezekiel chapter 16. Not only is it the longest chapter in Ezekiel, one commentary claims it's the longest prophecy in the Bible, certainly the longest allegory in the Bible. That single chapter, Ezekiel 16, is longer than Jonah, it's longer than Nahum, it's longer than Haggai, it's longer than Obadiah. It's a long chapter. How can we describe Ezekiel chapter 16? Well, there's a lot of descriptions. It's both tender and brutal. It's both heartwarming and heartbreaking. It's both beautiful and obscene. It's both frightening and hopeful. One commentary says, basically what we get here is a peek into God's heart. What we get here is history as it felt to God. These are not just the facts, but the divine emotions. Ezekiel 16 is a difficult chapter. It's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to read. You know, sometimes it's easy to become comfortable with God's word. We kind of slip into a mode when the Bible is just preaching to other people. And we must never, never let that be the case for us. The Bible does not just preach to other people. The Bible preaches to me. And if I ever become numb to that proclamation, then I'm in great danger. You know, sometimes I should be shocked by what I see in the Bible. Sometimes I should be confronted by something I see in the Bible. Sometimes I should be rebuked by something I read in the Bible. Sometimes I should be corrected by what I read in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I have to ask myself, when was the last time I was reproved by the Bible? When was the last time I was corrected by the Bible? If I can't think of an example, then it may be that I've become my own standard in my life instead of letting the Bible be my standard. I think we all need to ask ourselves that question. Is God ever disappointed in His children? Does God ever feel rejected? Chapter 16 is going to answer those questions for us. You know, God is not a giant computer. God experiences emotions. We see it all throughout the Bible. And if you ever doubt that, then this is the chapter for you, Ezekiel chapter 16. Well, let's start with an overview of this lengthy chapter, and then we'll back up and look at each section in a little more detail. But let's start with an overview of what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 16. Well, in the first five verses, we see the birth of Jerusalem, the city. And that birth is pictured as the birth of an unwanted child, specifically an unwanted girl, a child of mixed parentage that has been left out in a field to die. First five verses. And then in verses 6 through 14, we see the Lord's courtship of Jerusalem and the Lord's marriage to Jerusalem. The Lord cleans up and cares for this unwanted child that He has found. And when she has matured, the Lord enters into a marriage covenant with her and adorns her with gold and with silver. And then in verses 15 through 22, we find that the Lord's new wife does not trust Him, but instead she trusts in her own beauty. She trusts in herself. She makes idols of the jewelry that she has been given by God, And she offers the Lord's food to those idols. She even offers her own children to those false idols, forgetting that she herself had once been an unwanted child. Verses 23 through 34. As bad as all of that is, things get worse in verses 23 through 34. Those verses tell us how the Lord's wife becomes a prostitute. She engages in prostitution with all of her neighbors. And in fact, her behavior is so bad that even the Philistines are shocked at what they see. And eventually she becomes worse than a prostitute, because eventually she pays her customers. In verse 30, the Lord asks her, or tells her rather, how weak-willed you are. How weak-willed you are. Then in verses 35 through 43, we see the judgment of the adulterous wife. And in fact, the Lord uses her former customers as instruments to discipline and to judge her. She receives the punishment of women who commit adultery and of those who shed innocent blood, because she has done both of those things. And the Lord tells her that He will put a stop to her prostitution. Then in verses 44 through 59, we see the depth of the perversion to which the Lord's wife had descended. We find in those verses that she is one of three sisters, all of whom, like their mother, are perverse and perverted. And although all three of those sisters are known for their wickedness, we read that the one that the Lord found and married is the worst of the three. In fact, she makes the other two appear righteous by comparison. And Sodom is one of those other two. God had judged those other two sisters. How could He not judge the third? But in verses 60 through 63, we see the covenant remembered. The Lord's wife had been faithless to Him. She had become a prostitute. She'd become worse than a prostitute. She'd offered her own children to those false gods. Yet the Lord remembers the covenant He made with her. She would be restored, her sins would be atoned for, and she would one day be ashamed of that former conduct. It's a beautiful chapter, but it's a frightening chapter. It's a horrific chapter. And it shows the emotions of God as He describes His relationship with the old Jerusalem. And as we study this, we need to look for lessons for ourselves, because we, of course, are part of the new Jerusalem. Well, let's consider this chapter in more detail now. Let's go back to verse 1. What had happened prior to chapter 16? We've kind of jumped into Ezekiel right in the middle. What had happened before chapter 16? Well, Ezekiel is an incredible book. I've never taught it here, but I have taught it. It is an incredible book. And prior to chapter 16, Ezekiel had been telling the exiles, because he's among the exiles there, he'd been telling them about their condition. But they remained unconvinced. They were not convinced by what Ezekiel had been telling them. Yes, Israel had made some mistakes, but they weren't as bad as all of that, they were saying to themselves. After all, they were the chosen people of God. God had chosen them, so they really couldn't be that bad. So God tells Ezekiel to confront Jerusalem with all of its detestable practices. And Ezekiel's goal in chapter 16 is to show the people just how corrupt they really are, and they really were before they were exiled. Verse 2 here is important in interpreting this chapter. It says, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." The focus in this chapter is on the city of Jerusalem and on its history, rather than with the history of the nation as a whole. God is looking at Jerusalem here, the city of Jerusalem. And the first thing to know about Jerusalem is that Jerusalem had not been conceived by the Hebrews, but instead by the heathen people of Canaan, specifically by the Amorites and the Hittites. So in a sense, the city was a result of mixed parentage, which is how the city is pictured here. A child of mixed parentage. In fact, that's how verse 3 describes the city. Verse 3, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. Mixed parentage. Jerusalem began life as an unwanted child, and all of Ezekiel's listeners would have known that it was a widespread custom at that time to eliminate unwanted children, especially girls, by exposing them to the elements and leaving them outdoors by themselves. That's how Jerusalem is pictured here, as an unwanted girl who had been cast aside and left outside to die. But then what happens starting in verse 6? God passes by that child in verse 6. And God looks at that child in verse 6. And in verse 6, God says, live. Verse 6, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. God rescues that child. God rescues that city. And God gives that city blessings and riches. And even more than that, God claims her in marriage by spreading his garment over her. That's what's meant in verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. That's a marriage covenant that God is picturing here with Jerusalem, so that she becomes the Lord's city where he dwells. God lavishes marriage gifts on the city. She becomes the great royal city under King David, under King Solomon. Her fame and her beauty are renowned throughout the land, so much that the city in Lamentations 2:15 is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. When God found that city, it was as low as it could possibly be. And God loved that city and lifted that city to an incredible height. How would that city respond? With gratitude? No. Sadly, no. Verses 15 through 22. God had warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 not to forget him when they received all the blessings that had been promised to them. But they had not heeded that warning. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you're going to get incredible blessings. Things you didn't build, things you didn't dig, things you didn't make, you're going to be getting these things. And when you get them, don't forget me. As soon as the Lord crowned the city with beauty and fame, though, what did they do? What did that city do? That city began to trust in its own beauty and power rather than trust in God who gave her the beauty and the power. Just as God had warned, these people began to trust in themselves rather than to trust in God. Look at verse 15 back in Ezekiel 16. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, Ezekiel tells them. And in departing from God, her husband, she began to commit spiritual adultery with every nation that surrounded her. You know, we see that with Solomon. Solomon had started that spiritual adultery. How do we know that? Because it was customary to seal a treaty with a marriage. And so Solomon's many wives attested to the many treaties he had made. Treaties with surrounding countries, trusting in them rather than trusting in God. And when those foreign wives came into the city, what did they bring with them but their foreign gods? Once Jerusalem turned her eyes away from her husband, the Lord, it's no surprise that she soon found herself very far along on the road of corruption. And we can read all about that road in the book 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We can see the road that they took. These verses describe in graphic detail the pagan rituals that were practiced in the city. She entered into every kind of religious abomination, even offering her own children to those false gods. Look at verses 20 and 21. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and thou hast sacrificed them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? God was telling them, they're not your children, they're my children, and you're casting them to these false gods and murdering them and casting them into the fire. It's graphic language. You know, the Bible was not written in English. You know, there's probably apocryphal story of a former governor of Texas once saying that if English was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for the school children of Texas. Bible wasn't written in English. And in fact, if we want to really study something deeply, we need to learn how to use a lexicon. And if you don't need a lexicon to know how to be saved. But if you're going to do a word study, you need a lexicon. Now, commentaries tell us that the vivid graphical Hebrew language in this chapter has been greatly softened by our English translations. That we're not getting the full impact of this to the Hebrew audience when we read the English. And in fact, Jewish tradition reserved the study of Ezekiel chapter 16 for only the most mature students. Ezekiel leaves no doubt here about the depths of this city's perversion. And the language shows that, especially the original language. She forgot what God had done for her when she had nothing, when she deserved nothing. She forgot that God had rescued her and elevated her to royalty and to beauty. Suddenly, this unwanted child thought of herself as a self-made person with no need of God. Yeah, the situation looks very bad, but it's about to get much, much worse. This city goes from being an adulteress to being a prostitute, and then to being worse than a prostitute. Let's look at verses 23 through 34. Jerusalem did not just practice these abominations. That would have been bad enough. But she became what one commentary described as a militant advocate of the heathen practices. Don't we see that around us today in the world? People that don't just practice abominations, but are militant advocates of those abominations. It reminds me of Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And of course, that chapter is describing a people that God gave up to those abominations. Well, Jerusalem established the pagan high places in every street. She didn't wait for the abominations to come to her. She went out and sought them, looked for them, like a prostitute seeking customers. That's the language that's used here. These high places would have been used for fertility rites that were practiced by the Canaanite religion. The city's prostitution, it was really both figurative and literal. Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah 3, verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Jerusalem was preaching back in the city of Jerusalem while Ezekiel was preaching to the exiles away from Jerusalem. But they're both telling them the same thing. And Jerusalem and Jeremiah is also using very, very vivid language to describe the depth of Jerusalem's perversions. Just how bad was Jerusalem? Well, verse 27 in Ezekiel 16 tells us the Philistines were embarrassed by what they saw there. Look, when you embarrass a Philistine, you're doing something really bad to embarrass a Philistine. Jeremiah 6, verse 15 also says the same thing. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Isn't that also a modern parallel? Isn't that something our society knows nothing about? blushing, being ashamed of something. However bad it is, you'll find people who are celebrating it and who are lifting it up. They are not ashamed. They've forgotten how to blush. Well, Jerusalem began to play the harlot with Egypt. Israel had lusted after Egypt even as far back as the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Later kings, during the divided kingdom, they also had prostituted themselves with Egypt. In fact, Hosea and Isaiah both condemned the people's faithlessness and their political adultery with Egypt. You could look, for instance, at 2 Kings 18:21. From King Josiah's time, though, the Jews had been allied with Egypt. And to ingratiate themselves with the Egyptians, what did they do? They practiced and worshiped the Egyptian idolatries and the Egyptian idols. They were allured by the riches of Egypt and the grandeur of Egypt. Even during the Exodus, you'll recall that sometimes the people would say, "I wish we'd left us in Egypt." Well, even when they made it to the Promised Land, they still looked with fondness back on Egypt, which had kept them in bondage. In fact, the very people to whom Ezekiel was speaking here had hoped that Egypt would come to their rescue against the Babylonians. In the very next chapter, Ezekiel will describe an appeal to Egypt that's made by the puppet prince Zedekiah. Even at this point, Jerusalem was still hoping that Egypt would ride to their rescue. And looking to Egypt rather than to God for their rescue. And it wasn't just Egypt. Jerusalem had sought relations with Assyria and relations with Babylon. Ahaz sought relations with Assyria in 2 Kings 15. Hezekiah sought relations with Babylon in 2 Kings chapter 20. They looked to the nations that surrounded them instead of looking to God. And God saw that as a spiritual adultery. God was their husband, but they were looking to others. And in fact, those allegiances, those alliances with these foreign countries, they were almost always accompanied by demands. Demands that the weaker party, which was always Jerusalem, the weaker party, Jerusalem, would worship the gods of the stronger party and accept the patronage of those gods and of that foreign country. So they came with strings, and that's why there was so much idolatry at this time. Every time they made an alliance, a treaty, that would bring in false gods. Every time the king married someone from this other country, that would bring in the false gods. And God saw that as spiritual adultery. That's how it's described in the strongest language. In fact, it's described as prostitution. Jerusalem's customers took advantage of the city. But we read here at the same time they were disgusted by the city. They were ashamed of the city. Jerusalem found no satisfaction in those relations, but craved insatiably for more and for more. And Jerusalem didn't wait for those nations to come to her. Instead, she sought them out. She bribed them. She paid them to enter into a relationship. Hosea chapter 8, verse 9 describes that. "For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers." You know, as one commentary noted, a prostitute may have the excuse of stark necessity. But Jerusalem had no such excuse because we're told she scorned hire. And instead, she paid those that took pleasure in her. She was a prostitute who became worse than a prostitute by paying those that were her customers. And the Jews did that. The Jews went around borrowing religious rites from the other nations. They borrowed idols from her neighbors. But you know what? No one ever came to Jerusalem to borrow theirs. It's always the other way. Listen to God's great disappointment in verse 30. "How weak is thine heart?" Can you just picture God saying that to this city that he had rescued and that had turned her back on him. How weak is thine heart? You know, moving ahead 2,500 years, I think we have to wonder how God feels today when he looks down at his wife. When God looks at the church, does he see the beautiful bride of Christ adorned with truth and beauty? Or does he sometimes say, how weak is thine heart? Does he ever see the loveless church in Revelation 2, 1 through 7? Does he ever see the compromising church in Revelation 2, 12 through 17 that permitted false doctrines to be taught? Does he ever see the corrupt church in Revelation 2, 18 through 29 that tolerated sexual immorality? Does he ever see the dead church in Revelation 3, 1 through 6? Does he ever see the lukewarm church in Revelation 3, 14 through 22? Does he see a church more interested in spouting some party line than in opening and proclaiming the Word of God in its purity? Does he ever see a church that, rather than turning the world upside down, is unknown by the world? Does God ever say to us, how weak is thine heart? How terrible it is to be a disappointment to God. And we need to always be on guard against that, because we have all the warnings. And the people at this time in Ezekiel 16, they were not without warnings. God had been warning them from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and earlier. And God warns his church today, we must always endeavor to remain the pure bride of Christ. How terrible it would be to be a disappointment to God. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 35, we see the judgment. Jerusalem had engaged in obscene spiritual adultery with the surrounding nations. And God would use those same nations to judge her. Those nations that she had loved and the others that she had hated, they would all come together to strip her bare of the riches and blessings that God had given her. And the surrounding nations would see her barrenness. They would see her nakedness. They would see a city without God's blessings. Babylon destroyed the city. But Ezekiel 25 will later tell us that the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, they all played a role in the destruction of that city. The city would face the prescribed penalty for adultery and for murder, death by stoning. And then she would be hacked to pieces. Her houses would be burned. Her punishment would be public for all to see. That's what's described in these verses. Now, we know that in 586 B.C., Jerusalem's adulterous abominations came to an end when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that city. A remnant was taken to Babylon. We studied all about them. In fact, that's the people to whom Ezekiel is preaching right now. God's anger subsided over those 70 years. And that remnant returned to that city. We know all of that. But that judgment happened, and that city was destroyed. 586 B.C. And we also know that one day later, 70 A.D., that city was destroyed again. And again for turning its back on God. So it didn't learn even this lesson, did it? Verses 44 through 59, the figure changes slightly here. Here we see like mother, like daughter. We see a comparison of the three sisters, Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria. All three were the daughter of their Hittite mother and their Amorite father. A common proverb applied to all three of them. Like mother, like daughter, all three had inherited the false, perverted religious practices of their mother, the Hittites. All three were bad, but Jerusalem was far and away the worst, we're told. God tells Jerusalem that Sodom never did what she had done, and Samaria, the wicked capital of the northern kingdom, had not committed half the sins that Jerusalem had done. Jeremiah tells us something similar in Jeremiah 23:14. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. But here, Ezekiel's even saying something worse than that, that they're worse than Sodom. Verses 49 through 50 of Ezekiel 16 tell us about the sin of Sodom. What was the sin of Sodom? She had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. She was haughty, and she committed abomination. Now let me ask you this. Are those the sins that we generally think of when we think of Sodom? I mean, we probably initially think of the abomination part, right? In fact, we even have a sin name for that, sodomy. But God lists abomination last here, even though that's generally the only one that we think of. But there was more to the sin of Sodom than sexual abomination. There was pride. There was fullness of bread. There was abundance of idleness. There was a lack of concern for the poor and the needy. And there was haughtiness. That's what Ezekiel's telling us here in verses 49 and 50. And yes, there was abomination also. But you know, abomination doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not like you're doing everything else right except for this horrible abomination. No, abomination comes with a lot of other things. And you can see right here what it came with Sodom. One 1849 commentary I read said this: such is the depravity of human nature that plenty and freedom from toil and danger often prove people's ruin. And therefore, if we were truly wise, we should be as much afraid of prosperity as we are of any of those supported evils which are the frequent objects of our fears. Now, what Paul said in Philippians 4:12, that he knew how to be abased and he knew how to abound. I wonder which is more difficult. What then was the chief sin of Sodom? Well, we can look at the one that's listed first, and it's pride. And we know God hates a proud look, Proverbs 6:17. Pride puts itself before God. Pride is a lust for power. The reason God hates pride is that pride keeps people from knowing God, because pride stands between us and God. And we can't see God when we've got pride blocking our vision. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride. So what did God do with Sodom? He took her away as he saw fit. And we know what happened to Sodom. It's destroyed. What about Jerusalem? She was worse than Sodom. Worse than Sodom. If God failed to punish Jerusalem, then he owes Sodom an apology. And what about Samaria? Well, God had sent Samaria off into Assyrian exile, never to return. And Samaria had done half of what Jerusalem had done. Jerusalem was so self-righteous, and yet God tells her that instead she is so evil that she makes Sodom and Samaria look righteous by comparison, verse 52. Just as haughty Jerusalem had abhorred Sodom and made Sodom a byword for corruption, verse 56. So Jerusalem would be a byword to Edom and to the Philistines, verse 57. Imagine becoming a byword for corruption to the Philistines. Jerusalem had always looked down on Sodom. Those awful sinners over there, they got what they deserved. And God's turning to Jerusalem and saying, you've done worse than Sodom. You've done worse than Sodom. But then we get to verses 60 through 63. Verse 60, nevertheless, wow, what a beautiful word. If you highlight or circle words in your Bible, just put a big circle around nevertheless. You know, you'd think the whole thing would end in verse 59 with another fireball from heaven. Just like Sodom, let's take Jerusalem out and all the people out. Verse 60, nevertheless. Despite everything we've just looked at, despite the verse 59 verses, all the evils, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Who would have thought that the first 59 verses would be followed with the word, nevertheless? You know, we're all familiar with Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. But we may be less familiar with its context. God is speaking there of his willingness to forgive. Don't we see that right here? Would we have said nevertheless in verse 60? Jerusalem was being disciplined under the Mosaic covenant. The Israelites had entered into the Mosaic covenant with an oath, Exodus 24, Deuteronomy 29. And the curses for breaking that covenant had also been agreed to, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Judah, represented by her capital, Jerusalem, had broken that covenant exactly as God had warned her in Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're all familiar with Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. But again, we may be less familiar with its context. Those verses describe what would happen if the people turned their back on the covenant and served other gods. God told them a land of milk and honey would instead become a land of salt and sulfur. And they no doubt had wondered there in Deuteronomy 29 whether these things would ever come to pass. Would this happen to us? Would we do these things? And God had said, the secret things belong to me. That's why he said that. What was revealed, the law, belonged to them. But the secret things belonged to God. Yet when the judgment was complete, God would remember the covenant he made with Abraham. What was that covenant? That all the families of the earth would be blessed through a descendant of King David, who was a descendant of Abraham. And for that to be true, there had to be a faithful remnant. There had to be a faithful remnant alive, living in Jerusalem in the first century. For that to be true, God had to spare and save a faithful remnant here. God was thinking about us when he said the word nevertheless. Jerusalem would be reestablished. She would once again be given preeminence. Her former evil sisters would be given to her as daughters. Just as God had promised, he would bring blessings to all the families of the earth through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham. And those blessings would even be available to the likes of Sodom, to the likes of Samaria, to the likes of Jerusalem. And those blessings would not come from the old covenant, called my covenant with you there in verses 60 and 61. But they would instead come from the new everlasting covenant in verse 60. A new covenant. Verse 63 tells us that God himself would make this atonement. You know, generally in the Old Testament, it was the people who did the atoning. But here God looks to a day when he, through Christ, coming into this world, would make the perfect atonement through Christ. That's what these verses are pointing to. God would make the atonement. Ezekiel 16 is a tragic chapter, but it is a beautiful chapter. Beautiful chapter, and it's full of lessons for us and warnings for us. What are some of those lessons in our closing few minutes? Well, one is that pride goes before destruction. The chief sin of Sodom was pride. You know, it's interesting today to look at the sin of sodomy in our own society and how that is linked with pride. and the pride festivals and the pride days and the pride parades. That's nothing new. That's nothing new. Chief sin of Sodom was pride. And the chief characteristic of old Jerusalem was pride. They were the chosen people of God. They didn't have to worry about anything. That must never be true of the New Jerusalem. We must never be a people characterized by pride. Our attitude must always be one of gratitude. Gratitude to God. Not gratitude that we're not all like all the sinners that surround us, but gratitude that looks to God and prays, "Be merciful to me, sinner." Second, we must always guard against the sin of ingratitude. According to a French proverb, ingratitude is the mother of every vice. King Lear, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." We, above all people of the earth, should be the most grateful, shouldn't we? Most grateful to God of all people on earth. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We must always be the most grateful people. Luke 17 tells us about man's ingratitude with the 10 lepers who were cleansed. Yet only one came back to glorify God, and that one was a Samaritan. A third thing we can learn is that God is faithful even if His children are faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." God remembered His promise to Abraham. God was faithful to His promise to Abraham, even when Jerusalem was faithless to God. God remained faithful. Another thing we can learn is that God is love. And that's not just in the New Testament. That's also in the Old Testament. God is love. The same Father who ran down that road to meet that prodigal son as he returned is the same God who said, "Nevertheless," in verse 60. Don't you know that God was looking to Jerusalem to return to Him, just as the Father looked for that prodigal son to come back up that road? God is love. You know, some people look at the Old Testament and say, "Oh, that's a different God." No, it's not. No, it's not. Another thing we can learn is that God loves the New Jerusalem just as He loved the Old Jerusalem. And we are the New Jerusalem, the church. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." That is us. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the church of the firstborn. We are the ones registered in heaven. God loves us just as He loved the old Jerusalem. And finally, another thing we can learn is that God is married to His people even today. Paul describes that in his Ephesians chapter 5. Describes Christ's marriage to the church. And just as God expected His wife to be faithful to Him, to not commit a spiritual adultery, God expects the same today of His wife, the church. We must always remain faithful and true to Christ, our King and our husband. I hope this look at Ezekiel 16 has been beneficial to you. It was very helpful to me as I studied it. It is a tremendous chapter, tremendous. Whoever has the closing prayer, let's all stand and be led in prayer.